word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verse 25. 26 is not a part of the original, so we are covering two verses, but just by doing one. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, we are here to receive the teaching that leads to godliness with the belief that verbal plenary inspiration indicates that every scripture is inspired by God, that every word of the scriptures, not just the thoughts, the very words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are in here in the order they are in here for a reason, and that it behooves the believer to study these things in a systematic and disciplined fashion in order to have an understanding of the particulars of God's plan. There are many people out there who can give you the broad strokes. They understand salvation by faith. They understand the principle of eternal life and eternal security. But beyond that, they can't tell you too terribly much. Well, our goal is to train adjusted believers that are conversant in the principles of the truth, who can apply these things under the heat of battle and the angelic conflict, who stand for the faith in the last days when it is a lukewarm mess out there, that they remain diligent and hot. And that, of course, is what we are aiming for. So systematic verse-by-verse teaching, we believe to be the way to do this, and ultimately that it will work, given the long term, that the Word of God works in the lives of believers as we have seen throughout our study of the Scripture. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing the sin nature is the enemy of all these things, and that you are to put it aside, focus your attention on the Word of God, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate your plan with the recognition that ultimately it is in our best interest to do so. We recognize that you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and that in the end, your way will be shown to be the right way, your viewpoint will triumph in the angelic conflict, and will be the system by which all things are judged and ultimately by which the universe is administrated. We recognize that for those who orient to these principles in time, there is great blessing in the understanding of the truth, the knowledge of God, having a personal relationship with you, and the eternal rewards that come are just the icing on the cake. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up a sort of brief teaching on prayer and the necessity for faith in prayer, as related to the issue of the fig tree, which Jesus insinuates, if not outright states, insinuates at least, that the fig tree died because he had faith in his word, that as he prayed to God, he believed it was going to happen, and that, of course, this was, as we know, an object lesson for the apostles and for anybody who's paying attention as it relates back to the issues going on in the temple in Jerusalem at this time, that the fig tree represents the temple and it is not producing fruit, that the system that God had established that has been distorted now into a legalistic, Pharisaic system of works, and now also add to that the Sadducean or the chief priests' desire to turn the temple into a money-making enterprise, and you have a thoroughgoing failure on the part of Israel in terms of what's going on. Now, one may argue that the common person didn't have really anything to do with this, and it wasn't their problem. Well, that's true, but unfortunately, as goes the leadership of a nation, so goes the nation. And they are going to suffer in association with this. Now, part of the problem of this is, where's the outrage among these people? Where's the Maccabean type revolt against systems of oppression? And not, again, recognizing that the system of oppression to them, unfortunately, had become their own religious system. And so where is the idea of anybody arguing against all this, really, except for the lone voice of Jesus and John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, as we know, has now passed from the scene. And so where are the people saying works is not the correct way? We need a salvation by faith. This is the way God's plan is. The priesthood has become corrupt. They are essentially self-serving. They are no longer seeking to teach doctrine for the good of the people. They are simply lining their pockets with the proceeds from the things that came off of the temple. And so nobody seems in Israel to care much about this. Well, this betrays the fact that nationally they're pretty apathetic. And they're no more positive than their leaders are in that sense. And so they don't really stand up against any of this. And when Jesus does, he achieves some superficial popularity with the people. Because the people did resent the Sadducees. They didn't care for the religious elite, primarily because they were rich, entrenched in their positions, and were very liberal. They tended to, again, put on a pious front when they were out in public, but lived lives, in many cases, of debauchery. As we pointed out, the divorce rate among the aristocracy of Israel was typically understood to be higher than it was among the common people because these people violated principles right and left. So as Jesus points this out by this, again, they're supposed to figure this out. They didn't until much later, I don't think. By this cursing of the fig tree, he now emphasizes the necessity for faith when praying, for having confidence in God, legitimate confidence that comes from the fact that you're praying within God's will. And as we've seen, that's one of the key issues in prayer, is to pray in terms of God's will. Not just simply to pray, to offer up what we call strange incense, recognizing that under the Levitical code, the offering of incense typified prayer. And you can see that in the Levitical code, and that's made explicit, say, in the book of Revelation, where the angel offers up some incense, which it declares to be the prayers of the saints. And so, in prayer here, okay, if they don't have any content, if they don't have the correct content, it is just strange incense. And God doesn't care for that. In the code, again, the incense had to be mixed to a particular formula. And it was a formula that was forbidden to be made by anybody else outside of Israel for their own personal use. It was only for use in the things of God, which indicates that there's a particular code, a particular set of standards by which one is to engage in prayer. And the key standard is, of course, a recognition of the will of God. So now he moves on to a secondary matter that has been taught, again, on more than one occasion in other situations, but here fits just fine with the context. And certainly Mark includes that whether Jesus said it on this occasion is not certainly relevant. He did say it on a number of occasions. And this is the matter of forgiveness, of not bearing grudges, of not dealing with people in a dishonorable fashion. One of the things we find out is that, or we will find out, will be made explicit in chapter 12, is that these people are hypocrites. They put on a public show of piety, but with no internal reality to back it up. And we're not talking about, typically when people talk about hypocrites, they like to toss the term around. Well, first, most people in the world could not identify where the word hypocrite came from or what it even means. It's like the term cult. They like to throw it around, but because if it's somebody they don't agree with, they attach a tag to it. And, of course, if the tag has a bad connotation, then they're hoping, you know, if you fling enough mud, it'll stick. Well, a hypocrite isn't somebody who fails, for one thing. It's somebody who is intentionally putting on a pretense, who's intentionally, consciously trying to fake you out, trying to present themselves as one way when, in fact, internally, they are completely the opposite. And in the case of the Pharisees, we will see, this was their MO. This was the way they acted in general. So our verse now, whenever you stand, pray. Assuming this presumes, number one, that you're a believer, because you're addressing your Father in heaven, which means it's a believer in view. So this verse is addressed to believers and to believers only. Whenever you stand praying, presumes that you will pray. Again, stand is not so much dealing with your physical posture, but your confident approach in prayer with the recognition that, number one, God wants me to pray. God wants to hear from me. Now, you may ask yourself why. What does God need from me? The answer, of course, from our human perspective, is nothing. He's got everything. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. His plan is in fine, perfect detail, is worked out to the very end. Through omniscience, he knows all these things. Through foreknowledge, he knows precisely what we will do. What the issue is, we don't know what we will do. We are the ones on trial, in some sense, here. It's not God's plan. We are the ones who are on the stage of life. And how we act, what we do, our volitional decisions. These are the things that, number one, impact our own lives. There's just no way you're ever going to get a doctrine, I don't think, that is of any consequence, that would suggest that personal responsibility for your own actions is not the name of the game. I mean, that's true scripturally, but that's even true among good establishment unbelievers, understand that. That people should be responsible for their actions. And that their actions have consequences. And so bad decisions lead to bad outcomes. Bad outcomes lead to more bad decisions. And there is, again, a cumulative effect of these things. And so the believer has to try to at every point. And this is one of the things you hear consistently, whether it's in sporting in the realm of, say, football or basketball, whether it's playing poker, whether it doesn't matter what it is, you'll constantly hear these people talking about staying in the moment. Of just, you know, not worrying about what's going on, just existing in that moment and doing what it is you're meant to do. And, of course, that is true in the Christian way of life as well. That is simply put, we don't have to worry. What are we told about yesterday? It's gone. Putting those things that are behind, putting aside those things that are behind me, pushing on to the things that lie ahead. The future's in front of us. The past is behind us. We can't change the past. The future, we can't really do anything about, but what we can do is right now. This is the choice. And so, ultimately, whenever you stand praying with confidence, okay, God wants to hear from me. Why? It's as good for me as it is for him. God wants his children to talk to him. What normal parent doesn't? I haven't met too many parents that said, you know, I've had some kids, but I really don't want them speaking to me. I want them to ignore me for the rest of my life and just go their way and never act like I exist. Well, no parent thinks like that. Neither does God. And God desires your affection. He desires your attention. It's alluded to there in James when he talks about he jealously desires the spirit he has put within us. And what's he talking about? In a sense, he wants the believer's attention. He wants to be the focal point of your life. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. But here's the challenge, keeping your mind on him. And we have so many things competing for our thoughts. We have things we have to do, and God's aware of all this. It's not as though God says, well, I don't think they have to work. He knows we have to work. We have jobs, and so therefore, obviously, you can't be, if you're in the middle of some technical thing you're doing, obviously, you don't want your mind, I've used the example before, I don't want my brain surgeon thinking about God while he's cutting into my brain. I want him thinking about me and my brain and his job and what he knows. I don't want him praying. I mean, he can pray quickly, but not very much. I want him focused on me. And I'm presuming God wants him focused on me if I'm on the operating table. So obviously there's times we can't be totally focused on God. God knows that. It's not as though he demands every second of our life. I want you to stay awake all night and think of me. Well, he doesn't ever demand that I know of. But he does desire to be the center point of the Christian's life. And sadly for most people, he's not. And so this is a part of praying, is that God wants to hear from you. So talk to him. You say, well, God doesn't want to hear from me. I'm a wretch. I agree you're a wretch, but still he does want to hear from you. We're all wretches. As far as I've ever been able to tell, the ground at the foot of the cross is pretty well level. I don't think there's a whole lot of tilt to it. Nobody is really any better than anybody else, and we know this. So pray about whatever occurs to you. There's nothing foolish to pray about, in a sense. If God doesn't want you praying about it, he'll get through to you. But you pray about it and bring your request to him. And this is a part of inner peace. You're not going to have inner peace apart from an effective prayer life. That's taught pretty clearly in Ephesians. Until you're praying about everything, the peace of God is not going to guard your hearts and minds. Now, it can guard your hearts and minds, but it doesn't have to. And this depends upon bringing things to God, recognizing faith rest. There's tons of things that go into this, obviously. You've got to be pursuing the truth, intellectually honest, positive, humble, praying. You've got to be willing to apply what you know in the heat of the circumstances and all that. So whenever you stand praying, again, presumes that you will. And again, the order here is slightly reversed from what we would normally think of in a sort of conditional clause. And it leads with the apodosis, forgive. The conditional clause is if you have anything against anyone. And again, this introduces a first-class condition. In this case, it's assumed that you do, and then the command follows right on the heels of that. Forgive. Okay, you've got something against someone. Forgive them. Why? There's a purpose here. So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Implication, if you don't forgive, he's not forgiving you. And that's taught in a couple of other places besides just here. All right, well, we were into this last night, and I believe we left off here with point 15. So point 16, although the Greek sentence has the prodesis, if you have anything against anyone, and the apodosis, forgive, reversed, the NET Bible renders it in the normal conditional sentence order. And this is where occasionally, like overall, I still lean toward the New American Standard. All in all, it is pretty well the best translation that I've ever found. Other translations at time have things to offer, but I couldn't recommend a wholesale switch. I mean, I've seen times when the New Jerusalem Bible has a good translation that's appropriate. You know, even J.B. Phillips or some of these other translations, the NET Bible. Occasionally, even, I don't really care at all for the NIV. If you're using it, I'd prefer that you just flat get rid of it. First, it's a dynamic equivalent translation, which is the worst kind of translation possible. And there's so many flaws with it that I wouldn't recommend it at all. So the New American Standard, still, from the original standpoint, is about as good as you're going to get. You're not going to get any of them perfect. I mean, unless we're going to sit down and translate and write our own Bible translation. And I don't have time for that. Other than Pete, you can't do it. So, we're not going to do that. But what we will do is make the corrections and point out to you where things are good, bad, and otherwise. I'm not saying, again, the New American Standard's perfect. It's not. One of the things I've really gotten irritated with in Mark is the way they treat every imperfect as an ingressive. And that's just irritating, and it's poor scholarship, even, to do that. Every imperfect could not be an ingressive, just by definition. And then I think I ran across one here recently where they didn't, and I was like, stunned. Wow. Or I don't like certain things about a lot of translations. They won't translate the same Greek word the same way. Now, I understand that there's nuance, and context has to be taken into account. I get that. But generally speaking, unless there's some really serious overriding consideration, the word should be translated the same way. I mean, assuming it doesn't have a broad range of meanings. And then you can't. But for the most part, I've seen them in places where they could translate it with the same word, and they didn't do it. And to me, that just leads to confusion among believers. You'd have a little better sense, I think, even in the English, if they were consistent with translating each word the right way. 17, the conditional clause, if you have anything against anyone, is a first-class condition. This presumes that the believer does have something against someone at the time he is approaching God in prayer. Well, as we know, all believers are going to fall into this because offenses will come. Jesus didn't say they might come or I hope they come. He said they will come. Offenses are going to come. People are going to stumble. They're going to offend you intentionally, unintentionally. They're going to sin against you, and in many cases, it's intentional. But that doesn't, again, whether it's intentional or unintentional, doesn't affect this verse here that I can tell. It doesn't say if you have anything and it's legitimate, or if you have anything and it's not legitimate. It just says if you have anything. And again, this is intentionally broad. You have two indefinites here. The indefinite neuter, the accusative neuter of tis, something or anything, and then the genitive masculine singular, against anyone. So it's broad. It doesn't say whether they're believers or unbelievers. Doesn't say who they are. It could be anybody in the world. And so if you're walking around with a bad attitude towards someone, doesn't matter who it is, believer, unbeliever, husband, wife, boss, teacher, whatever. Pick anybody. It could be anybody. And if you don't deal with that and set it aside, you're going to have a very difficult time with God. By difficult, I mean impossible. That's how it's going to be. Well, 18, the prodesis is intentionally indefinite. Using the neuter singular of the indefinite adjective tis, something or anything. This indicates that offenses will come and does not limit the type of offenses in view. It can be anything. Now, it could be a small thing that's just a burr under your saddle. And it could be, you know, that little pebble in your shoe that just drives you nuts. Or it could be the rock they dropped on your head like the Roadrunner. Or the coyote, rather. Whatever it may be. And it can run the gamut. Small things to big things. Now, as a believer, my mental attitude is, and I hope everybody's is, I don't go about intentionally trying to offend anybody. That's not the goal of all of this. There's enough offenses out there with us who have some doctrinal sense adding to them. And for the most part, again, we govern our lives with the principle of Romans, if it's as long as it lies with you, be at peace with all men, as much as it's up to you. And generally speaking, I try to do that. I mean, you can't always, there's things you have to address, but there's no reason to run around and be upset all the time. It doesn't solve anything. Doesn't create an environment that's conducive to anything. Well, so there could be any type of offense. Pick your offense, any offense. 19, in the immediate context, which links the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father to the believer's transgression, it is apparent that what is in view are the sins that others may commit against the one seeking to pray. That's what is in view here. If you have anything, this presumes they've sinned against you in some way. Otherwise, why would you be upset? I mean, if it's not some sin they've committed against you and you're upset, well, then you're just petty. And I don't think any of us want to attach that epithet to ourselves. Oh, we're just petty. So it has to be something, I would think, of some significance. Do you have a reason to be upset? Maybe. Maybe they really did you wrong. But at the end of the day, no matter what they do to you, you have to ask yourself questions like, did Jesus ever suffer anything like this? Did he suffer it in greater numbers and under more dire circumstances? Yeah. Does he forgive me of things? Have I done anything horrible to people? Well, no, never. You're right. Of course, we've all done wrong things. We've all offended people, whether we meant to or not. And sometimes the worst thing is we just don't care. But that's not good, but I mean, I recognize that it's real. It happens. It's true. Well, 20, Jesus had taught this same concept in the model prayer, which used the term ophilema, which first referred to that which was owed in a financial sense, a debt, Matthew 6:12. And I believe that's the way the term is actually translated. I think the New American Standard does a pretty good with this one. I think they translated debts. Yeah, they do. And here, again, the term, you know, was first financial, but that's not what we're talking about here in terms of prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven, also have forgiven our debtors. And so 21, metaphorically, it was used in a moral sense to refer to the debt one owed God by virtue of any offense or sin committed against him. When one sins, he contracts the debt of guilt before God. That happens every time. That is a divine law. You can't get around this one. When you sin, you contract guilt. And when you sin against another person, you contract guilt. And you owe a debt at that point. Because, as he says here, forgive us our debts, that's our debts against God. As we have forgiven those in debt to us. What are they in debt to us for? They've sinned against us. They have guilt. They owe us something, as it were. We have a right, as it were, so does God. Keep all this in mind, so does God. We have a right to our pound of flesh. So does God. Okay. What you got to ask yourself, of course, is the pound of flesh I'm wanting from this guy for what he did. And let's say it's heinous. Let's say it's totally despicable and horrible. Thank God none of us have ever been the objects of this despicable behavior by the part of believers or anybody. But assuming it's bad, Is what he owes you as big as what you owe God? That has to be the question. And you have to keep this in perspective. And the perspective of how much do I owe God in terms of sin and guilt, and how much has he forgiven me? Okay. Well, then I have to, and this is the whole principle of all this, we have to forgive by that same standard. Now, that standard is high. I guarantee you it's high. It's hard. I'll make no apologies for it. It's difficult. There's times you're not going to want to forgive. There's times when you've absolutely just been done over and done in. And you don't have it within you to forgive. You've got to find it. Somehow you've got to find it. You say, well, I just can't ever get past this. Well, then you can't ever get in fellowship again. That's the sad news. And if you're going to want to get in fellowship and produce divine good and get SG3 and all that, you're going to have to forgive, no matter how horrible these people have been. And we've seen some pretty horrible behavior just in this local church. And some of it was, you know, recent, 5 years ago or so. Some of it was 15 years ago. And I've seen over the course of the years, you'd be shocked at what I've seen. You'd probably be crying right now if I told you everything I've seen. You'd probably think, why are you even still in the ministry? You would wonder. I'm a masochist. No, I'm not really a masochist. But the point is, I've watched a horrific behavior on the part of believers. That's just inexcusable. But what am I going to do? Do I want to spend the rest of my life out of fellowship because of them? No, that's not a good trade-off. That is a horrible trade-off. So, again, you contract debt before God. Well, the believer that sins against you contracts a guilt debt. When you sin against others, you contract guilt. And that needs to be resolved. And that's, we'll see about that. We're going to cover the doctrine of forgiveness. Well, 22, Jesus makes it plain the debt is a moral one. He goes on to state the forgiveness of transgressions is what is in view. And that's in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where here, again, the language that we see that is in Mark 11, 26 there, that is not appropriate, the verse is not was not part of the original, the very same teaching is here. So it's not as though, again, it goes by the wayside if it was scratched from Mark. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. For you, rebound ceases to work. And that's not a good place to be in. And I suspect, I haven't looked, but I suspect that Matthew passage probably uses our same word here, paraptoma, because I think they're pretty consistent in translating that transgressions. Paraptoma, it's the very same one. Essentially, a falling alongside, a misstep. People, you know, essentially step in the wrong place, we might say. Well, 23, the parallel teaching in Matthew and this teaching in Mark both use the same Greek word to refer to personal sin. Oh, geez, I had it in here. The noun paraptoma is derived from the verb parapipto, which means to fall alongside. Hence, to deviate from the right path or to be unfaithful. In classical Greek, the noun meant an oversight, an error, or a mistake. Generally speaking, it was used of things that were done unintentionally. Nobody intentionally makes a misstep. I was talking to a woman the other day at the workman's comp deal, and she said, well, you know, I wasn't watching what I was doing, and I made a misstep off the curb, and now I got a broken arm or wrist or whatever she broke. She broke something. And so nobody intentionally generally makes missteps. People usually watch where they're stepping pretty carefully because of the fear of falling. And what we see in the physical realm about the fear of falling should translate into the spiritual realm, in that we should be afraid of these missteps. We should try to be conscious of them. Spiritual missteps are just as dangerous as physical missteps, if not more. So, 25, the verb is only used once in the Bible. In Hebrews 6:6, it's translated fallen away. But the noun much more emphasizes the deliberate act of sinning, the intentional rejection of divine revelation. You see that in Romans 5:15. Through 18. But the free gift, and he's talking about the free gift of salvation, of course, through Christ, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died. Well, now, when you look at Adam and his sin, do you see that as an accident or deliberate? It was deliberate. Adam didn't sin accidentally. Paul makes this plain in 1 Timothy. Eve, her sin was unintentional. She really was just stupid. And so that's the way it goes. She just was. She bought into Satan's line. She didn't know up from down. She was completely discombobulated. She had no clue what was going on. She was, you know, clueless. But Adam, on the other hand, was Adam clueless? No. Adam knew. Adam could see this. He saw what his choices were. Life alone with God in the garden or the naked woman? Didn't take him long. He made the same decision that most men over the course of history would have made. And had you seen Eve, you might really have understood it. So, but his was intentional. He walked into it with eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And that's made clear again by Paul. How much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace? And all these verses here essentially talks about the one transgression. Why? Because that one transgression imputed to his genetics produced the genetic sin nature. The genetic sin nature is then passed, and that produced spiritual death. Now, there's actually a sequence here. I mean, obviously it happens from God's standpoint, and really in human terms, it happens instantaneously. Adam sins, the sins imputed to his flesh. His flesh becomes sinful, producing the old sin nature, and out of this comes spiritual death. And so there's a flow to it, just like there's a flow to everything. I mean, when you look in the scriptures, the Bible talks about things almost in a timeless sense sometimes, but clearly there's a logical sequence to them. Like with the rapture. The rapture is going to occur in the twinkling of an eye. But there's a sequence in there. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So there's going to be a split second where the dead have their resurrection bodies, but we don't. Now, obviously, this all happens real fast. It's not as though we're going to care. But the same thing here. This all happened in a moment. He went from sinning to spiritual death faster than you can blink your eyes. And then, because of this, he passes this on to all his progeny. Well, they get both now. If you've got the old sin nature, you've got spiritual death. And that's how the mechanics for how this is passed on. Again, fair. God doesn't charge anybody with anything they didn't do. You're just born in possession of an old sin nature. That's not your fault. Well, God has provided a grace means whereby those who were born in the possession of an old sin nature and spiritually dead could be brought back to spiritual life if they choose. Sadly, the vast majority don't choose to. They like spiritual death. And I was looking today as I was thinking, I was talking to Linda because, you know, the Olympics is on. You probably didn't notice. Since it's on, you know, five or six channels all day, every day, you kind of can't miss it. And I like watching some of it, you know. But I realized, you know, Satan's got a real gimmick here with sports. It's got to be one of his trump cards. How many people spend endless hours and essentially wind up spending their whole lives just distracted by this one pursuit? And what I was thinking about was these massive muscular women with a hammer throw. Now, you know, it's not like they've got probably a lot of, you know, things they could do in life, I don't guess, but they're not probably real popular on the dating scene. You know. Well, anyway, 265. You know, she's 6'4", 250. Looks like her face was run over by a tank. But sports is really something just to distract people from the truth at some level. But when I was watching him, I thought, I wonder how many hours these women spend doing all this just so they can throw this thing in the Olympics three times. Or how many endless hours they spend. As a matter of fact, I was watching Lolo Jones crying on TV this morning about how the media mistreated her. Because she failed. Well, you finished fourth? Too bad. They don't like it. They like winners. What do you want? You finished fourth. You didn't medal. I'm sorry. She goes, I trained 10 years, blah, blah, blah. I did all this, made all this sacrifices for a 12-second race. And let's see, how much SG3 did you get during that time? Oh, none? No. So these things, Satan provides many, many distractions out there for people. I'm not against the Olympics or sports, by the way, either. They have their place in human life. I like them. But I realize for most people, it just becomes a god. It's not going to be my god. In verse 20, the law came in. Why? So that transgression would increase. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin increased. Well, guess what? Once people determine to sin, sin is most often, I mean, it's not as though we don't commit sins of ignorance. I'm sure we do. But I'll believe after you've been around doctrine 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, you know pretty much what the sins are. You've pretty much figured them out. Most of our sinning, frankly, unfortunately, is intentional. And so that's another whole thing the fundies really trip over. Well, God won't forgive you if you do it on purpose. He won't. Well, did you just lie on purpose? Because you are a bleepity bleep liar. What? He won't forgive you if you do it on purpose? Where's that in the scripture? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think they were crucifying him on purpose. I'm pretty sure that was the deal. No, we slipped and Jesus ended up crucified. How does that happen? No, they knew what they were doing. And of course, Jesus exhibited the attitude, you know, we have to have. Also, 11:11 in Romans. Won't forgive you if you do it on purpose. That's good doctrine there. I'm not sure why I cited this one, but talking about the Jews, they did not stumble so as to fall. I guess that's permanently. May it never be, but by their transgression. What was their transgression? Their transgression was murdering their own Messiah. You can say, well, they did it in ignorance. No, the religious leaders didn't do it in ignorance. They knew what they were doing. That's one of the things that's going to come across loud and clear in the last, well, really picking up in chapter 12. Well, towards the end of chapter 11, we're going to run into them again. They knew what they were doing. They were consciously, had been, meticulously plotting his murder for years. So that transgression, I'm sorry, that's intentional. We accidentally crucified the Lord. We didn't know. Could you have known? Well, he kept telling them. I am. If you don't believe in me, I am. Well, I think it was intentional. By their transgression, that's intentional. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So 26, thus the general, if you have anything against anyone, is to include all missteps that others may commit against the believer. This would include both unintentional offenses and intentional sins as well. 27, likewise, the final portion of the prodesis is also recorded in general terms. The indefinite pronoun tis does not limit the offenses to believers or unbelievers. It's anyone. So 28, literally anyone is a candidate for committing some action that would cause one to have something against him. This includes those who do the believer wrong knowingly or unknowingly, purposefully or accidentally, or with or without malice. Now some people, they're just filled with malice. They're going to do stuff. They're bitter, they're hateful, they're spiteful, they're implacable. They are going to do things intentionally and knowingly and purposely. So they're going to do it in the worst way possible to you that they can. And then, and sadly, unfortunately, many of these people fall into the Pharisaic sort of line. They think they're doing God a favor by persecuting positive believers. And you're not doing God a favor by persecuting positive believers. That's not doing God any favor. And these people, just like with Jesus, they thought they were the defenders of the faith, and Jesus was the dangerous one because he kept espousing things they didn't want to hear. Things that went against their grid, things that went against the traditions of the elders, things that went against their position. And so, no, they don't want to hear it. Well, what I've observed over the years is the people that get tired of hearing the truth, they can't hide it forever. I mean, you either really have to be committed to doctrine or not. God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire, and it's going to show. And if you're not in this for the long haul, if you're not in it for the Lord and for the ultimate glory, there will be something that trips you up. Now, I hope everybody's in it for the long haul. I mean, first, why would you bother pouring your life out for people that, you know, were half-hearted and didn't care? Well, I wouldn't want to. But that's never been my prayer. My prayer has always been, I want those people that want to make it. So, again, if people are not committed to this, It's going to show. They're going to show what they are eventually. Just give them some time. Now, it may take years, but I've watched them over the years. It may take 2, 3, 5, 10 years, 20 years even. And they'll eventually pull their pants down in public right in front of you and say to you, I am the defender of the faith. And look you in the eye, and they'll really believe what they're telling you, as they are as deluded as they can be. But many times this comes after years and years of the doctrine grinding on them about things they don't want to deal with. Because sadly, unfortunately, no matter what I'm teaching or where I'm teaching, the reality is God the Holy Spirit knows where every one of you lives. And in many cases, all I have to do is just sort of generally teach it and make whatever specific applications may come off of it. And it will pretty much hit anybody that God the Holy Spirit wants it to hit. And I like it that way because, number one, I can do, you know, most of the time in the study, of course, I'm usually about a month ahead. So I never know what's going to be going on when I teach a passage. And I've seen this over and over and over again through the years where you'll teach a passage and something will have happened between the time I prepared it and the time I taught it that I didn't know about. And then, boom, the passage comes and somebody just gets hit right between the running lights. And they say, well, how does he know? I said, because I'm a genius, super genius. No, I don't know. I didn't know, didn't have a clue. But God the Holy Spirit did. And I've just seen this too often to know that, number one, it's not accidental, that this is a part of the doing things the right way, this way, in fact, that helps believers. So, again, people can do these things for all kinds of reasons against you. There's no limitation here. 29, the use of the preposition kata with the genitive often expresses a state of antagonism. Thus, to have something against someone means to harbor hostility toward the offender, to be opposed to him, or to hold a grudge. And 30, if the believer is harboring animosity, antagonism, bitterness, or even hatred toward another person, it is evident that he has not forgiven the person for whatever it was he did. And when you hear, again, statements like, I can forgive, but I'll never forget, that you haven't forgiven. Let's go look at how God forgives. What does God do when he forgives? Does he say, I forgive you your sins, but I'm keeping them right over here just in case I need these? Because I can bring them back up in a heartbeat. No, God never brings up the past. God doesn't do that. And what does he say? I'll take your sins as far as the east from the west. As it were, I'll drown them in the sea. I'll completely forget your transgressions you've committed against me. Okay, God doesn't remember them either. And I mean, it's not that he can't think about them or that they may not hit his mind at any given point. Same thing's true of us. You can think about a person, but again, if you just say, well, you know, I've forgiven them, forget it. I don't even need to think about that. But if you find yourself reliving it over and over again and you find yourself getting worked up, I'll tell you, you haven't forgiven them. You haven't forgiven them at that point. And again, to really forgive somebody, if it's a heinous crime against you, it may take you a while. You have to work at this. It would be nice for me to say, well, look, you just got to forgive and forget and move on. Snap your fingers and it's done. But it isn't like that in the Christian life. And telling people, well, you just need to forgive and forget. Well, don't you think most believers by now, everybody here should pretty much know this. I mean, it's not as though if you were having a difficult time that me walking up to you saying, well, you need to just forgive it. I know. I'm working on it. Now I got a grudge against you. You know. So don't make the situation worse, obviously, for people. But it's not always going to be easy. I mean, I've had to go through things where I've thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. And then, I've got to put this aside. I've got to leave this with the Lord. I've got to deal with it. You know, I dealt with it. I'll be fine for a day or two. It'll crop back up. I'll deal with it. Fine for a day or two. Pops back up. You know, and it's a fight sometimes to forgive and to maintain forgiveness. Again, I'd like to say, well, this is all very easily said. It's just the living it out that can be difficult. Well, the royal imperative here that applies to the situation is to forgive the offender. The aorist active imperative of the verb aphiemi commands the action as a whole and means that the believer is to forgive immediately and fully. Now, it doesn't talk about how you got to go about it or what you have to do or maybe even how long it will take. When you have the aorist, you just have a snapshot. What if it takes you 6 months to work through something and forgive them? You're still just going to have a picture that at the end of it, you forgave them. That's it. It's just that snapshot. But there was that would be more of an imperfect than an aorist in that sense of the verb. So it would be stretched out over a period of time. So 32, the verb aphiemi first denotes the voluntary release of a person or thing over which one has some legal, moral, or actual control. In a figurative sense, it is used in legal context to denote release from a legal obligation. And sometimes even from a legal charge, to acquit, to exempt from guilt, obligation, or punishment. Well, 33, in a moral sense, the offended party has a legal right to satisfaction. The offending party has contracted guilt toward the offended party, which is viewed as a debt that must be discharged. And if you look at this from a financial deal, every time you sin against somebody, you owe them a buck. Now, they can forgive you that buck and move on, or they can say, no, I want my buck. Now, they have the right to do that morally and even legally. But doctrinally, unfortunately, we have to say, no, you can't. You can't demand your buck. You have to just let it go. And that's, again, that's the challenge. Because sometimes you're not going to want to let it go. And it is difficult. So forgiveness involves the offended person setting aside what actual rights he has toward the person that offended, sinned against him. Just as God sets aside our debt guilt toward him. And 35, in that regard, if one is going to effectively forgive someone, all the details of the offense must be put aside permanently. One must separate himself from all thoughts of the offense, the guilt of the offender, and any idea of retribution or punishment. And again, that may be easy on certain occasions. On other occasions, it may be weeks or months for you to work through something where somebody really seriously does you wrong. And hopefully, you know, again, as believers in the local church, we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're supposed to be putting each other first. We should be avoiding, generally speaking, these types of sins towards each other. We don't intentionally want to do this. The Christian life is difficult enough without people on your own team taking pot shots at you, if you understand what I'm saying. So 36, therefore, an important aspect of forgiveness is the fact that forgiveness is not practiced effectively, apart from the intentional willingness to forget the offense. Isaiah 43, 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Well, that's good news. So if I rebound, Heavenly Father, I wanted to kill that driver in front of me. Sorry. Said a lot of inappropriate stuff. You know, made some gestures maybe I shouldn't have done. You know. Please forgive me, and I say, okay, I'm letting the driver go, okay, fine. And it's over and done with. Well, that could be a thing that's really quick, and it's easy to get over and easier to forget. But if, for instance, if it's an offense done by someone close to you, this also adds into this when we add in the idea of proximity, the various ways in which people are proximate to us. Not only in Bible class, because we're proximate to one another here as a royal family, but people that are proximate to you because they're in your physical family. When they do you wrong, it's not a fun deal. And or your husband, or your wife, or your kids, or your parents, or whatever it may be. And so people can do all kinds of wrong. Well, those may be tougher to get over. They are tougher to get over. I won't make any secret of it. Some things will be easy to forgive, some won't. But the goal is, like God, you got to forget. Okay. I forgive you, I forget it. And simply put, I mean, if I, tell God I did all this stuff and this guy, forgive me, and then I say, oh, Lord, 5 minutes later, do you remember what I said? He'll say, no. No, I don't remember that sin. I forgave it. And I forgot it. I don't choose to remember it. And that's where it is. See, it's a choice. That's another whole reason this is imperative. When you get into imperatives, it involves a matter of will or choice. This is not a command to your emotions to feel a certain way. This isn't a command for you to feel all gushy towards people that have really done you wrong. And that's where, you know, while I don't like the idea, I mean, I've never been a big fan of the terms personal love and impersonal love, I understand what they're trying to say. And they're trying to say, essentially, that when you forgive somebody, you have this sort of relaxed mental attitude towards people out there, even people that have done you wrong, but you don't necessarily gush over them or feel emotional about them or anything. If you see them, you might say hello, and that might be the end of it. But it's not a command to feel a particular way. Well, Jeremiah 31:34, but it is a command to forgive and forget and move on. And to maintain sort of this mental attitude that says, okay, I'm willing to live at peace with people. As much as I can, I'm willing to. Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now this verse is millennial, I understand that. But what makes you think God's practicing some other M.O. now? I think this is the way he operates. When he forgives, he forgets. Well, 37, it is evident that the idea of remembering and punishing are often seen in the Old Testament passages that deal with God's judgment on sin or iniquity. Jeremiah 14:10, and the deal is, like, if you don't confess your sins and you don't get forgiven, well, that means God's still got it on his mind, as it were. And that's not good. You don't want God to keep your sins on his mind too long, because he could get angry, and you won't like him when he's angry. He'll make the Hulk look like a piker. Well, thus says the Lord to his people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. See, people get out there, they like the idea of the cosmos, and they want to get involved in it, and they don't watch where they're walking or who they're walking with and these sorts of things. And this is just as indicative of people that are headed in the wrong direction spiritually. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Uh-oh. You don't want that. You don't want him remembering your iniquity and calling your sins to account. And that's why he tells me, do not pray for the welfare of this people, because I'm going to nail them. Hosea 8:13 also. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity, and he will punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Going to come under judgment again. And also 9:9. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And so this concept, one of the things that comes out of this to me that came pretty loud and clear, is this concept of forgiving and the concept of memory and forgetting. That these two have to go hand in hand. One can't say, bring up something you did last week and then admit you've forgiven him for it. Why'd you bring it up? Because if God remembers something, it's usually for the purpose of judgment. And like I think there's a passage in there even in Revelation, and God remembered Babylon the Great. Uh-oh. It does not go well from there. 38, the very clear reason for practicing forgiveness toward those that have wronged the believer is introduced by the conjunction hina, so that or in order that, which is coupled with the subjunctive mood to form a purpose clause. And 39, the Greek subjunctive mood does have the sense of may, i.e. has permission, you may do it, and the sense of may as in might or might not. However, many translations have recognized that the force here is reflected better by the future tense. So that your Father in heaven will forgive you. That the actual concept of our forgiving others is linked to our own ability to attain forgiveness from God. And the future tense here does reflect, and in many cases, by the way, you will see this is not unique here, but in many times they will translate a subjunctive purpose clause as a future. So, because it's presumed that it's going to happen that way, even though the subjunctive is the mood of contingency. Well, 40 simply stated, If the believer wants God to forgive him for the sins he commits, and that's all you got to ask yourself, is do I want to be forgiven? Do I want God to forgive me when I sin? He must practice forgiveness towards those that wrong him. There's just no other way. This is the bottom line. And 41, the phrase, your Father in heaven, is unusual in this gospel. In fact, it is found only here. But the wording is very similar to what Matthew uses and conveys the same idea. Matthew 6:14, where he was... Matthew records this all in a completely different context. This is recorded in conjunction with the Sermon on the Mount, which was way earlier in the ministry. Matthew 6:14, he calls him your heavenly Father, rather than your Father who is in heaven. Matthew uses a more abbreviated phrase there. And 42, the reason for introducing the fact that God is our Father is to focus on the fact that all believers are part of the same family. A family in which the forgiveness of God is to be the standard by which believers interact with other believers. Ephesians 4:32. And so, again, hopefully, the ideal, we will not do each other wrong. I mean, that's the goal. I don't have any desire to trip up believers. These are the last people I'd want to trip up. I want to present you at the Bema seat with maximum spiritual growth, attaining to maximum glory. That's the goal. I'm not here to trip you up. But I'm also not here to cater to your STA and to let you do things that are really not conducive to the goal, to the big picture. And so part of my job is I've got to be the big picture guy. And say, okay, we've got to stay focused on the big picture here. What are we doing? We're trying to get believers to maturity. And this is where the patience factor comes in. And sometimes until you're a pastor, you'll never get this. I mean, I understand. I've had people question me, and I know I've talked to Jack and other pastors about it. And they're like, well, you know, why do you give people this much time and space? Why do you? Because the goal is we want them to make it. If we didn't care, we would just cut them off at the pockets and let them go. And that'd be easier in some ways to do. But that you're hoping whatever they're doing, that they'll pull their horns in, that they'll stop making bad decisions, they'll hook up with the truth. And some people have. So you have that confidence, you have that sort of encouragement that, oh, well, there are people who are doing it. And that's encouraging. That keeps you going. But until you're a pastor, you really don't understand at some level why and how you feel about believers even. And why you do the things you do. Because the goal is to make them make it, to help them make it. You're here to shepherd them. Number one, you can't live the Christian life for them. I mean, wouldn't it be easier if you could just call me up today and say, hey, I don't feel like living my Christian life. Could you live it for me? And then hope I do well. You know, or somebody else you maybe trust or respect or whatever. Well, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that's what you're going to see consistently is that many times when the subject of forgiveness is brought up, it's linked immediately to the forgiveness of God and the standard by which he operates. Also here, Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Again, you see the very intentionally vague language. Now, obviously, it's within the confines here of a local church, so we know that it's believers in a local church. But it's intentionally vague to take in anybody under any circumstances where this might occur. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So again, we have to look. That's one of the things we'll look at. What is the standard of God's forgiveness? That has to be critical to this doctrine. And how can we live up to that? And we'll fall short of it, of course. Why? Because God's perfect. God forgives perfectly. He handles all this perfectly. God's the perfect blend of righteousness and grace. We're trying to figure out how to live it out. God already has. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there. We will wrap this up tomorrow. And so I definitely know we'll get to the doctrine. So make sure you have the doctrine of forgiveness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.